This week, I've been going through an evolution of my thinking. And I've come to a personal decision. And that is, I believe now that it's unfair for the number three that 1 and 1 equals 2. I've also come to believe that it is really an unfair bias that circles can't have four sides. That squares and rectangles have a privileged position by having four sides to them. Therefore, for me personally, I will no longer believe that circles don't have four sides. And it's simply my own personal perspective on it. You see, there's a problem with that. 1 and 1 are 2, why? Circles around, why? Because they exist as real ideas in the mind of God from before eternity. For all time, in all places, circles are round. You will never find a four-sided circle. And no matter what universe you live in, you will never find that 1 and 1 are 3. Why is that? Because God exists. And because these exist in the mind of God as true realities. And the only reason that you can know that 1 and 1 are 2 and that circles are round is because you have thought God's thoughts after Him. That He has allowed you to know this truth. That it is revealed. All knowledge that we have is revealed knowledge. No one of you has a new thought that God hasn't thought before you. Every idea that is true is an idea that originates from God, from all eternity. Ideas are real. Ideas have reality because God is real and because God has thoughts. And we know truth because we think God's thoughts after Him. When we refuse to do so, when we deny the truth of God, we are practicing what is described here in Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. By now, my analogy is clearly obvious to all of you. But when leaders in a country deny the truth of God, they are shaking their fist in the face of God. You see, no matter what President Obama or any politician says, in their attempts to redefine reality, to redefine the truth of God, it's a lie. It's not true. They can redefine marriage any way they want, but it's still not marriage. Only God has defined it based on His eternal character, His eternal nature, and the definition and understanding of marriage exists in God's mind for all eternity. Therefore, in our understanding of our confession of sin, we have to understand this. We live among an evil people who have suppressed the knowledge of God, who have denied the truth of God. We cannot be those people. We cannot stand with those people. We cannot deny the truth of God. And God has declared that marriage is a divine ordinance created by Him. That He has said, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to a wife, and the two shall become one.
They cannot define that way. Even if they don't like it. Even if it is the opinion of man. It is the suppression of the truth of God when it is denied. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to know them, to them. Therefore, they intentionally and defiantly shake their fists at God when they reject His truth. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we live in the midst of a people who are wicked, who have rebelled against You, who have turned against You. And we confess that we far too often participate in the wickedness of our culture, in the wickedness around us. Therefore, we begin by confessing our own sin to You, where we have rebelled against You, where we have denied Your truth, where we have denied reality and denied You. Lord, we confess the sins of our society, the sin of rebellion against You, the sin of rejecting Your knowledge and Your truth. Lord, thank You that You have revealed truth to us through that which has been made and through that which has been written. And Lord, we turn to You today with all our hearts, acknowledging our sinfulness, our frailties, our fallenness, and the great redemption that we find in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we repent of our belief in any falsehoods. And we look to You and Your Word as the basis of life and the basis of truth. Thank You for the shed blood of Jesus for our sins. In Your holy name we pray. Amen.
Well, today we're going to talk about the faithfulness of God. This is something that has always been very, I shouldn't necessarily say always, but over the past few years has been very important to me and my family. Of course, in March when I had my heart attack, God's faithfulness was so clear to us through that. And when I got home from the hospital, I decided not to shave. This is my visual reminder for me and my family of the faithfulness of God. So if I ever shave it, it's not because I've changed my opinion on that, because God is faithful regardless of what we say. According to A.W. Pink, unfaithfulness is one of the most outstanding sins of these evil days. In the business world, a man's word is, with exceedingly rare exceptions, no longer his bond. In the social world, marital infidelity abounds on every hand, the sacred bonds of wedlock being broken with as little regard as the discarding of an old garment. We cannot claim complete immunity from this fearful sin ourselves. In how many ways have we been unfaithful to Christ and to the light and privileges which God has entrusted to us? How refreshing then, how unspeakably blessed, to lift our eyes above this scene of ruin and behold one who is faithful, faithful in all things, faithful at all times. Paul Washer, whose teaching and preaching I strongly urge you to look into if you aren't familiar with him, describes God's faithfulness this way. When the word faithful is used with regard to God, it means that He is worthy of absolute trust, and that His people can depend on Him without doubt or reservation. It is important to understand that God is faithful not because He does everything that His people desire, but because He does everything that He has promised. Not one word of all the words that the Lord has spoken has failed. God is faithful to fulfill every promise and to carry out every decree. Fortunately, we do indeed have a God who is faithful in all things. But let's not just take man's word on that matter, though. Let's look at what just a small sample of verses say about God's faithfulness. Psalm 36:5 says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, Your faithfulness to the clouds." Psalm 105, "For the Lord is good, His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations." And Lamentations 3:22 and 23, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness." Just as it is incomplete but necessary to learn about the human body, how the human body functions one organ at a time, so it is incomplete but necessary to learn on God's attributes one at a time. Just as an organ system depends on the others to exist, God's attributes are interdependent. God's faithfulness also depends upon His omnipotence, His omniscience, and His immutability. God has the power to make His promises come true, and since God does not change, we know He will fulfill those promises that have not yet been accomplished. In fact, Hebrews 11:1 defines faith itself as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. How can one have assurance and conviction in the promises of the Lord because of his faithfulness? Hebrews 10:23 teaches us, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." All of the great promises in Scripture depend upon God's faithfulness. Without that, they are as worthless as the promises of a presidential candidate on the campaign trail. What are some applications of this attribute of God? One, to doubt God's faithfulness is one of the oldest temptations around. When Satan asked Eve, "Indeed, has God said?" and then said, "You surely will not die," he was trying to put doubt into her mind and heart about whether God would be faithful to her. James 1, 5-8 describes one who doubts that God will fulfill his promise as being like the surf of the sea, tossed by the wind, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Two, we need not fear man. Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4 say, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" Three, sometimes we must wait on God. Isaiah 50:10 says, "Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." When we are in times of darkness and feel we have no light, we are to wait on God, trusting in his name and relying on him. Isaiah goes on to warn in the next verse of what is to come for those who fail to wait on God. "Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand, you will lie down in the corner." Four, sometimes God's faithfulness results in our own affliction or discipline. Psalm 119:75 says, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Hebrews 12:6-7 teaches us, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Five, our worries and complaining should be replaced with confidence in God. A.W. Pink phrased this as, "The Lord knows what is best for each one of us, and one effect of resting on this truth will be the silencing of our complainings. God is greatly honored when under trial and chastening, we have good thoughts of him, vindicate his wisdom and justice, and recognize his love even in his very rebukes." Six, sometimes God's faithfulness is clear. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego would not bow their knees to the false idol, and God rescued them from the fiery furnace. Contrast that with seven, sometimes God's faithfulness is much harder to see. William Tyndale joined many other martyrs in the history of the church by giving up his life. His crime? Translating the Bible into English so the common man in England could understand it and read it for themselves. Unlike Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, William Tyndale was not rescued from the fire as he was burned at the stake. Was God any less faithful to William Tyndale? No. We may not understand all of the ways of God, but we can have confidence that even in allowing his death, God remained faithful. I want to close with one last set of verses. Psalm 62, 5-8. "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress, I shall not be shaken. On God rest my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us."